Okay, so we're going to begin. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we just thank you again for gathering together, Lord, to understand your people. Lord, Father, help us to understand their history, their character, Lord God, the issues that are obstacles to the gospel, Lord, and to be able to fully identify with them, Lord, and to present the gospel in a way, Lord, that would draw them into your presence, Lord God. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Are you taping?
Yeah, taping. Yep. So, also, I'll say this at the end for people who come in a little bit later, but the next time we won't be here, we're going to the U.S., so the next meeting will be in 4 weeks after this. So, the 31st, last day of the month of the year. Secular year, we'll be back. So not next time. Yeah, going to the States later this week.
So the next time we meet is on the
31st. It's 31st. Okay. All right. So any questions from last time? I think we left off with the rise of the Babylonian Empire, which is this purple here on the map. Any questions from last time? Or else we'll proceed forward. All right. Well, following the Babylonian Empire, and we talked about the results of the, no, that was the exile. We talked about this, Jewish things, and then we talked about the consequences of the exile, Israel becoming a nation among the nations. Actually, I can move this a little bit. Can you be? Israel becoming, anti-Semitism really begins and continues even to the present day, and then it's the rise of the synagogue, which is the center of Jewish life from this time all the way to the present. This is the center of Jewish life, at least outside of Israel, anyway. Okay, so the next thing that happens is the rise of the Persian Empire. And so in the year 538 B.C., Cyrus, king of Persia, conquers Babylon. Here, coming from the east, conquers Babylon, and eventually conquers all of basically the Middle East. Very, very large empire. And interestingly, the prophet Isaiah talks about the rise of Cyrus and what he's going to do, especially with respect to the Jewish people. So we want to look at that in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. And see what Isaiah says about Cyrus. Isaiah 45, verse 1. It says, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus. Anointed, it's the word for Messiah in Hebrew. So it says to his Messiah of sorts, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Then jump down to verse 4. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. And then I jump down to verse 13. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all of his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or a reward, says the Lord Almighty. So God specifically says that he's going to raise up Cyrus for the purpose of sending the Jewish people back to the land of Israel from which they came, because you know they all live in this area now, in the Mesopotamia, Babylonian area, and God saying that Cyrus is going to be is going to release them, and so that's exactly what happens. In the year 536, Cyrus issues a decree allowing the Jews to return to the land of Israel. And so we see here the first wave of immigration back from Babylon is led by a man by the name of Sheshbazzar, who's referred to in the book of Ezra. Sheshbazzar actually happens to be a descendant of King David. So he comes back and establishes them. Now the significance of this date is, you remember, Jeremiah prophesied 70 years in which the people, the Jewish people, will be exiled, and then they'll come back. So let's look at Jeremiah's prophecy. We go back a little bit to where Jeremiah prophesied this. And Jeremiah prophesied the first wave that left for Babylon was in the year 606, which was the nobles and Daniel. This was the first attack of the Babylonians, and they took away a number of the Jews. 70 years later, just as Jeremiah prophesies, guess what happens? They come back. As Jeremiah was right on target, of course, and it's helpful if you're anointed of the Lord as a prophet. So anyway, so he comes back. And the waves begin. The second wave of immigration begins in the year 516, and this is led by Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel also a descendant of the king of King David. And the significance of this wave of immigration is that this is when they begin to build the second temple. So, which is the temple that Yeshua comes to. So this is the beginning. In the midst of the rebuilding of the temple, it is stopped. And so God raises up the prophets Zechariah and Haggai and to prophesy, to go ahead and build. They prophesy to Zerubbabel from the Lord to build anyway. And they do. They get ultimately get permission again from the king. And they begin building, and the second temple is built. I mean, it's kind of a sorrowful temple until much later. Nothing like the first temple in the early days. But that is that group. And then the third wave of immigration comes under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah in the year, around the year 450 B.C. And again, both of these individuals obviously wrote books. Ezra becomes a very, very important person in Jewish history, which we'll get to shortly. So these are the waves of immigration. But as I mentioned last time, as it turns out, only about 10% of the Jews from the Babylonian area actually returned to the land of Israel. And so I want to look back at what Jeremiah originally said. So Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This is where he prophesied the 70 years. We talked about this a lot the last time, but I want to look at a few of the verses again. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek with me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So the question is, with this prophetic word, and then with Cyrus declaring the Jews could go back, and then these waves of emigres going back to the land of Israel, why didn't they go back? I mean, you know, it's like, wow, what happened here? Any thoughts about why they didn't go back?
They were comfortable.
They were comfortable, and why were they comfortable? They were prospering, possibly. Yeah, possibly they were prospering. I mean, the Lord did say to settle and do everything. Any other thoughts about why they didn't come back?
Homes, language.
Homes and language. And where were most of these people born?
Babylon.
It's 70 years. I mean, I just turned 70. I would have just made it from, in other words, if I'd been like moved from Israel to Babylon, I would have just been born and moved. I would have been one of the few people that was still alive to come back. So everybody else is born in another country.
It's the same reason today.
It's exactly right. Yeah, exactly. Sure. People don't, because this is their own land. And it's tough. It's very tough. I still remember, look, I was talking with Mark a little bit earlier, and about the, working with the Russians, because I worked a lot with the Russian immigrants in the United States, and we had a very, very close family. I think, the mother, the matriarch of the family, actually worked for us. She was a lawyer in Russia, and former Soviet Union then, and she worked as a lawyer for us in our work. And the daughter, who was like, I guess she was in her early 20s, she, you know, they moved over. She became very successful in the United States. She was a programmer, done very, very well, quite prosperous, has a good life. And, you know, we every time we go back to the U.S., we always visit them. We're very close friends with them. And so now, the last time we were there, we were visiting with them. And I think they'd immigrated in like 91 or something like that. And it's now been almost close to 30 years, 28 years and everything. And I was asking the daughter now, not the mother, the daughter, who was only like 20, whether she, you know, whether she felt comfortable in the United States. She said no. You know, even though it was a much better life, much, much better life than what she had. But it was because of the trauma of the immigration over into another country. And so this is the issue here, is that most of these people did not come back even when they said they did. And they develop into a huge and large Jewish community, now that, which we're going to come to later when we come to Rabbinic Judaism. But the reality, here's the problem, and I might have mentioned this last time. The Lord wanted them to come back. Does anybody know why it was so crucial that they come back to the land? Any ideas why it was so crucial that they come back? I mean, if they came back, who are they going to meet later?
Enemies.
Not enemies. Who are they going to meet in the land much later?
God.
God? Yeshua.
Yeshua.
Like, in other words, when Yeshua came, it was only a minority of Jews lived in the land of Israel. So only a minority, 25% of the Jews of the world, lived in Israel at the time of Yeshua. And so they never, most of the Jews of the world never met him. And yet that's what God wanted. He wanted them there to meet the Messiah. You know, and despite what's been told to you, and probably you've heard, huge numbers of Jews followed Yeshua. Huge numbers in the first couple of centuries. So
all Israel came down to meet John to get baptized.
Yeah.
And those who got baptized were those who...
Yeah, and you're talking about, of course, Yeshua was rejected before the cross, because that was what was prophesied. Everybody had to reject it. But after the preaching of the gospel, I mean, you know, look, first day, gospel was preached, thousands were saved. I mean, you know, that was just the first day. What happens after that? So anyway, we're going to get to that later. But anyway, that's the whole point. So now what happened to the Jews that didn't go back? Well, they relocated around the Persian Empire and established large Jewish communities in various places. One is in Alexandria in northern Egypt. Becomes a huge Jewish community in the second century BC, all the way up until into the Roman era. Huge, very, very important Jewish community. Jews migrated from here into parts of southern and western, like what today would be Turkey. Created significant Jewish communities. These are the areas that Paul ended up going and preaching at, even into Greece. And then you also had Jews migrating into what later becomes Russia. And so you have Jews who migrated to the extent of the Persian Empire right up in here along the Caucasus Mountains. And these become known as the Mountain Jews. These are very, very old Jewish communities with long traditions. And then there were Jews that migrated up here near the Sea of Aral, which was, these Jews are known as the Jews of Bukhara. Again, a very, very old Jewish communities in this area that carries long traditions. And then there were Jews that actually migrated all the way over to the edges of India. So, because in the Persian Empire, you can see it was so huge, and Jews were treated fairly well in the Persian Empire. Obviously, they were given the right to go back to the land. So they did fairly well, prospered, and spread throughout the empire.
I mean, isn't it the same thing right now, right? I mean, Jews for that all over the world, and the Messiah's coming back, and God's trying to do all the honor to bring everybody
right.
back.
Right. So, yeah, that's right. Now, of course, according to the New Testament, all will see him when he returns on the clouds of the air, so I guess, you know, but unlike the first coming, which is a little quieter, so to speak, but anyway, yeah. So this is what happened in these centuries. The Persian Empire reigned basically from the 500s into the 300s, and this is where the Jews of the world essentially lived. Now, the person that we're going to come to next that becomes an important person is Ezra, of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra is important because he comes as essentially the governor of the land, and his role is a priest, and he reestablishes the high priesthood in the land. But most importantly is what the king of Persia tells Ezra. So let's look at this. Ezra 7. So Ezra 7, and this is verse 25. So by the way, this is the same king, King Artaxerxes, that was with Esther and Haman or Haman. So same guy anyway. But of course, Ezra goes back to the land, whereas Haman and Esther stayed behind. Okay, so anyway, verse 25, chapter 7. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them, whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. So notice here, the king is authorizing Ezra to enforce the laws of God, the laws of the Torah, upon the people of Israel, upon the Jewish people. And so, as a consequence now, you have the Jews in the land now must keep the laws of the Torah in a land that is not really theirs. Remember, it's under the dominion of the Persians. They have a different national law, the Persian law. But the king authorizes Ezra to enforce the laws of the Torah in this community that has been developed. And so the issue then becomes, how do we in other words, you can't enforce the law until people know the law. And so, as a result, there are teachers that begin to teach the ways of the law to the Jewish people. And these teachers are known as scribes, or the Sofarim in Rabbinic Judaism, or Hebrew, actually. But the Sofarim are the ones who teach and instruct the Jews how to keep the law so that the law can be enforced. And Rabbinic Judaism traces the Talmud, which is the Jewish authoritative source of law, to Ezra, basically. I mean, they claim that it comes from Moses, but the reality is that they look back to Ezra because he establishes a system by which law It's like case law, basically. In other words, law is determined through as cases are developed and then applied to the people. And so this is during this period. So he's a very, very important individual. And it's during this period also that we have the compilation of the Hebrew scriptures is during this period. During the period of the Sofarim, the scribes, they're the ones who do it. The scribes, their role was to carefully copy and write the laws of God down. All the laws of God down. So that people will know what the laws are. Because if there's a mistake, in other words, if you're copying the law, it says, let's say, something pretty straightforward. Do not murder. But you accidentally leave out the word not. So do murder. Uh-oh. You know, in other words, so words become crucial, and so you have to make sure everything is copied. Just to give you an example, I'll give you a couple of examples of how important it is for these words to be transmitted properly. Like, for those of you that know religious Jews, everybody has a mezuzah on the doorposts of their houses that includes scripture from Deuteronomy. And so sometimes, like more mystical Jews or Jews in the Kabbalah or the ultra-Orthodox or whatever, sometimes even regular Orthodox, if they feel like there's like kind of a bad omen in their home, in other words, like bad vibes or something, things aren't going so well, what they'll do is they'll invite a rabbi to come over and they'll open up the mezuzah and they'll look at the parchment that's written in there to make sure that everything is written exactly right. Sometimes they find that there's a letter has been miswritten or a letter's missing. And so, and according to the rabbi, that's the reason for the bad omen in the home. It's that there's, you know, it's not written down properly. So they make a big deal and they rewrite the thing, put it in there. I mean, you know, whatever. Don't really buy it that much, but just telling you how important it is. But in the real world, I can tell you how important words are, you know, and how careful copying are. I don't know how many of you know, but I used to work in Congress as a chief counsel in the United States. And so I worked in the United States Senate. And for those of you that aren't familiar with U.S. how laws work in the United States, there's two houses of legislature in the United States. There's a Senate and a House of Representatives. And for a law to come into being, they have to pass both houses and then be signed by the president. That's the way it works. So what would happen is when legislation I was there during President Reagan's administration. So when he was there, he was pushing through legislation that was cutting the federal budget by a lot. And so our committee that I was responsible for was required to cut hundreds of millions of dollars, really billions of dollars out of our programs. So anyway, the House of Representatives, they passed the bill, came to the Senate because both houses have to agree. We took it, we changed it. And then if you get both houses have different view, if they have different, you know, different copies, then they go to a conference together and they resolve their differences. They write a new law, and that's what gets sent to the president. So anyway, so what happened was we did all this. We got together with the House and the people. You know, I knew the House guys, the House staff very well, and they were very, very careful lawyers. I wasn't that careful, but they were very careful. You know. And they every word, you know, make sure every word's right. Da 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 da. That's kind of like the scribes. They were like classic scribes. So anyway, law passed. They wrote the language. I just kind of looked it over, but I trusted them. So law passed. Goes to the president. Signs the bill. Out comes, you know, some newspaper articles. A few weeks later, this program that we were supposed to have cut hundreds of millions of dollars. People were getting all the benefits again. I was like, why? That doesn't make any sense. I called up the reporter. Where did you get this information? Now we got it from the administration, the Reagan administration. I called them up and they said, it's true, true. I was like, what? It doesn't make any sense. You know, so I called the guys on the House side, House of Representatives, my counterparts. I said, what's the deal? I'll never forget this. Well, that was a great line. He said, it's the most expensive mistake I've ever made. He forgot to include... He actually had a misplaced comma in a sentence, and it was interpreted so that the cuts did not go through. Hundreds of millions of dollars spent because of a misplaced comma. That's the role of the scribes, to make sure that everything is exactly right. I blew it as a scribe. That's all I can say. Blew it as a scribe. But this gives you the idea. So what did they write? Well, of course, the first five books of Moses, known as the Torah, that's the first segment. Then they put together the second compilation of books known as the Nevi'im, or the prophets. That's the prophets plus the historical books. And then you have the third category, which is the Ketuvim, or the writings, which is the Psalms, Proverbs, Ezra, which we already read, a few other guys, Daniel's in there actually, and so on. And so this, and they're the ones that categorized it. So in Jewish, in other words, like in Hebrew Bibles, This is the way the Hebrew Bibles are set up. In Christian Bibles, they're usually not. They're in different order here. The Torah is always first, but then it's usually historical books and the prophets and so on. But this is the Jewish Bible. And then when you take the three groups together, if you take the first letter of each of the words, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, and you get the word Tanakh, that's the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay? So the Hebrew Scriptures is the word Tanakh. That's what it's known by. And this was compiled in the 300s B.C., and this is what becomes the standard Bible. Huh? Excuse me? 300s, yep. And later, Anyway, that's it. 300s is when it was written. Okay. I mean, compiled, as it is. All right. let's continue on. Any questions so far with this?
300 BC?
300 BC, yeah. Around, we'll say somewhere in the 350s, 330s, somewhere near. Do we have the time? 10:30? Okay. Good. All right. Now,
at that time, were there significant extra biblical writings that were kept out?
There were writings, yes. Even then, there were writings that were not included, for sure, at that time. Much more, a little bit later, especially during the Greek era, there's tons of what they call extra-biblical literature or pseudepigraphal literature, which is included, much of which is included, like in Catholic Bibles or Russian and Greek Orthodox Bibles. They're often...
The Apocrypha,
right. But there's many, many other writings as well. But they started then. There was a writer named Ben Sira that was written in the 300s that was pretty significant. Others were written too. Yeah. I mean, it was about 200 years after Israel came back to the land, after the Jews came back to the land. Yeah, so 300s BC. All right. During this period, Israel was ruled by a council of elders and the high priest. So the council of elders was made up of the priests and wealthy landowners. It was known as the Gerusia. It's not all that important. But this council of elders kind of lays the foundation for the later Sanhedrin, which, of course, rules the Jewish people during Yeshua's time. The high priest, his rulership passed down from father to son. So that's the way it would go, the high priest. The high priest basically becomes the leader of the community. And which is very interesting when you think about the role of Yeshua later, as he comes primarily as a priestly figure and not as a king. Because now the kings of Israel they don't rise again. I mean, that's it. I mean, there's descendants. David has descendants that are still known until the 11th century of the modern era. Believe it or not. But there's no king of Israel that rules again on the throne from after the Babylonian exile. And so it's the high priest that now assumes the role of the leadership of the community. And again, it's significant when you think about, like I said, Yeshua's role as coming as a kind of a king priest, laying down his life for the people. All right. Now, things change rapidly. So for about 200 years, they're under Persian rule. Things are pretty quiet, and things are pretty peaceful. But that changes dramatically with the rise of the Greek Empire.
So in that period, then there would have been, if there's no king, there's no real army either, is that correct?
No, they were under Persian occupation. Right. In other words, Persia ruled them, no army, nothing, yeah. So now, in the 300s, Alexander the Great comes to power in the year 335 BC and basically conquers the entire Middle East in rapid fashion. He comes out of Greece, comes through Turkey, down here to Egypt, conquers, obviously, the land of Palestine, and then he defeats the Persians completely, goes through Babylon all the way, all the way to India, and then comes back, and he ultimately dies in Babylon quite suddenly. He came to power in 335, and he died in 323. So he wasn't around that long. He's considered one of the greatest generals of history. And he conquered. In fact, they still, believe it or not, in military academies in the world, they still study Alexander the Great's military tactics.
For how long it lasts the
Greek Empire? Yeah. Yeah, we'll look at it right now. How long? First, so here's the Greek Empire. It lasts for like 300 years, but it breaks up into parts. Because after Alexander, they can't hold it totally. So you can see Alexander, he doesn't live that long, but he conquers a lot of land. Then you have, there's like four other empires. In other words, Greece breaks out into four other empires, but there's two of particular that are important for our story. There's what is known as the Seleucid Empire in Syria, 312 to 63, and then the Ptolemaic Empire based out of Egypt, which is 305 to 30. Okay, and now, why are these important? So let's look at our next map. It's because what happens here, Greek Empire, this is around the year 280, 250 to 300, we'll call it. So you can see the Seleucid Empire right here centered kind of in Syria, Babylon, that area here. And you have the Ptolemaic Empire down here in Egypt. And guess who's in the middle as usual?
Israel.
They're always in the middle. Because everybody wants this land, right? Because it's the bridge to all these nations. So guess what happens? There's constant fighting between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Just because they're all Greek doesn't mean they're on the same side. They happen to have Greek culture, which we'll talk about in a minute. So they're fighting with one another. And this is actually described in great detail in Daniel chapter 11. Because in Daniel chapter 11, you have the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Those of you who are familiar with that, it talks, it seems a little strange when you read it. It's not the king of the north. He comes in, he takes the king of the south, back and forth. All this kind of stuff that's going on. And so, and really, it's just describing this era, which is really in the period of the 200s, where they're fighting back and forth between one another. And but what's really significant about all this is what Alexander the Great and the Greeks introduced to the world, and that is what we would call the worldviews. See, Greek culture or the Greek worldview is what is known as Hellenism. And when what they introduced to the ancient world was revolutionary in many respects. So for example, they believed in many gods. I mean, everybody believed in many gods except for the Jews. But all the other things that they did was teaching was based on reason, based on philosophy. They introduced the ideas of philosophy into the world. Mathematics was emphasized heavily by the Greeks. Architecture was emphasized. The art, all these things were heavily introduced by the Greeks into the world, and it became very attractive. And what ends up happening is, unlike the Persian Empire, which pretty much let everybody do their own thing, the Greeks expected everybody to follow Greek culture. Okay? And so when it comes into the land of Israel, you can imagine the clash. Because you're talking about worldviews that are radically different. So just let's take a look at a couple of ideas. Obviously, the Jews believed in one God. The Greeks introduced many gods. Again, that's nothing that new, because everybody, other than the Jews, everybody believed in many gods. But Jews received truth through revelation. But the Greeks understood truth as coming from reason. In other words, reason and logic was what was emphasized by the Greeks in determining what is truth. Jews believed in absolute truth. In other words, that which was revealed from Mount Sinai was what was given by God to be the truth. But the Greeks believed in relative truth. It depended on the situation that determines the truth. And it was all truth was determined by, like I said, by reason and logic. So it wasn't, there's not this absolute truth. And interestingly, you see this conflict in the New Testament with Yeshua. And let's look at a great example in John chapter 18. This is Yeshua's confrontation with Pontius Pilate. Now, of course, Pilate's Roman, but the Romans were basically Hellenists. They were, the Greek culture was the dominant culture of the Roman Empire. John 18, verse 37. John 18, 37. Well, we'll start in 36. John 18, 36. Yeshua and Pilate. Yeshua said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Yeshua answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. And with this, he went out to the Jews and said, "There's find no basis for a charge." Now, Pilate's question, what is truth? That's the Greek understanding of truth. In other words, it's relative. What is truth? We don't really know. So we're just trying to figure it out. But Yeshua said, "I've come to give you the truth. I am the truth." Of course, he said in another place. And so it's a tremendous clash in worldviews here. Okay? The same is true with the Jews believed in moral purity. This was taught way back in the Torah that a man has a wife and stuff. Of course, in the early years, had a few wives, was allowed. Later was barred. But, you know, you weren't allowed to be with prostitutes, all this kind of stuff. Obviously, Greek culture, promiscuity was very popular because in the temples, the Greek temples, they would have temple prostitutes that people would go and visit. And then, of course, in the Jewish worldview, the spirit is what is central in the Greek worldview, mind and body. Now, what's really interesting about this, of course, it creates a huge conflict in this culture, which is what leads to the Maccabean revolt of Hanukkah. It's this cultural clash that leads to this huge revolt. But what's interesting about this is these worldviews are still in competition to this day. Isn't that strange? I mean, to this day, we're still fighting over this all the time, you know? And what we're going to see later, and tragically later, is that the rabbis who developed rabbinic Judaism, obviously, they very much believe in one God and revelation and all this kind of stuff, but they adopt Greek culture in determining the truth based on logic and reason. And so we're going to see that when we get to the Pharisees, and we get to the rabbis, that they adopt the Greek way of determining truth. And this is part of the reason why they couldn't see Yeshua. Okay? And why they can't see him today. It's because in rabbinic Judaism, Yeshua cannot be the Messiah. It's not possible. In rabbinic Judaism. Okay? Because of the way it's structured. And we'll show it to you when we get there. Now, he is the Messiah. And for Jews, they have to break out of the rabbinic mindset to be able to see the truth. Okay? And even Jews who are not religious, they're still controlled by a rabbinic mindset. Okay? To the modern Jews. All right? What time is it? I don't want to go too late. 10:43. Okay. Any questions about this?
That's just so insightful. Appreciate that.
Sure. Any other questions, comments?
So really, the rabbinic Judaism is a mixture of Jewish worldview and Greek.
Yes,
worldview.
Yes, it is. It's a mixture. Right, absolutely right. Right. Okay. So, and we'll see. And it's, you know, there's a reason for what there's When we get to the rise of the Pharisees, which we will do probably next time, actually, in the next service, the next meeting, we'll actually start talking about the rise of the Pharisees and what they believed, which the Pharisees leads to the rabbis, the rabbinic Judaism, and we'll see why they came to the conclusions that they did. And it makes sense, just it's not the truth, but it makes sense.
And so, if you take those mindsets and you take them to their natural conclusions, you get the incredible chaos that the world is in right now. They can't even tell which gender you are.
Yeah, no, right. Oh, yeah.
Because it's all relative.
Oh, yeah. It's all relative.
The same question to be, what's truth?
Yeah. Yeah, no. It's all relative. That's right. All right. Let's close and pray. Lord, we thank you again for our time together. Lord, we ask that you would just bless each and every person. Bless the service today with the mighty power of your Spirit, O God. Father, help us to understand your people more and the philosophies behind it, and to help us to become effective witnesses for Yeshua. And in his name we pray. Amen. All right, next time again, 4 weeks, December 31st, next time we meet, because I will be in the United States for 3 weeks.
So good. Thank you.
Sure, thank you. Yes.